I want to say thank you, all of you, for your love for my family and me. We love you back. And we will give our brother the last word on that one. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for your holy word. Bless it to us. Magnify your Son, yourself, and the Holy Spirit. Work in us to strengthen our assurance of salvation. We pray through Jesus the Mediator. Amen. Acts 1 is the other place, along with Luke 24, where the event of the ascension is taught. But you'll receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood with them in white robes, presumably angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus," his human name, by the way, "who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." After reading that passage and doing a little explanation, I was met with looks of consternation on my Ukrainian students via Zoom. Just consternation. What I had said, they just didn't agree with that. They never heard it before. And then I said the magic words. And Van agrees with me. That was very funny. He's the president of the school. And here's what the words I said. This was a public event. And Jesus indeed visibly went back to the Father. But it was not the first time he went back to the Father after his resurrection. Think about it. On the cross, to the dying thief, believing thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was not in their bodies. Their bodies remained on the cross. But after Jesus was raised, and he appeared to his disciples numerous times in the upper room, where do you think he was when he wasn't with them? Hiding in the cave in Judea? No. He was in and out of the Father's presence in heaven. The ascension event in Luke 24 and Acts 1 isn't for Jesus' sake. It's for the apostles' sake, that they were to understand he wasn't going to appear in the upper room the following week. Now, there was a time when that was a new thought for me. I just hadn't thought about it. And if it's a new thought for you, I just have one thing to say. Van agrees with me. More importantly, Jesus' ascension was part of his high priestly ministry. I think of high priesthood, I think of the cross. Oh, but it's bigger than that. His high priestly ministry includes his incarnation, sinless life. Remember, the Old Testament types, the lambs, for example, who have sacrificed, had to be without blemish. Why? They typified 1 Peter 1, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who would redeem us with his blood. His resurrection is part of his priestly ministry, and his ascension as well. His sitting at God's right hand, his praying for us now, is as our high priest. And he will come back. All of that is part of his high priestly ministry. Nevertheless, the key, of course, to his high priestly ministry is his crucifixion. Absolutely. And so, subpoint number one is this. Jesus' atoning work was finished on the cross. John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Hebrews 10, 12 and 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No high priest ever sat down. There is furniture in the tabernacle, but there is no couch, no chair, nothing like that. Verse 14, for by a single sacrifice offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, believers like us are those who are being sanctified. And we are being sanctified. Oh, God made us saints once and for all in initial or definitive sanctification. And ahead of us is absolutely entire sanctification when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, we struggle. And God works in us. And those who are truly accepted by God and justified are being progressively sanctified. But that is never the basis of our acceptance by God. Here's the basis. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are saved by works, as it plays out. Oh, not our works, but Jesus' works, and more specifically, his work on the cross. If Jesus had not died for our sins, we would not be saved. You must trust him as your substitute to be saved from the penalty your sins deserve. And if you're here this morning, nothing would please us more than for you to believe in Jesus. You want help, counsel? Stay after. Speak with the pastor or the elders or their wives if you're a woman who would like a woman to talk to you. We would be happy to do that. It was May 21st, 1946. The place was Los Alamos. A young and daring scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the South Pacific at Bikini Island. He had successfully performed this experiment many times before. He was good. In his effort to determine the amount of uranium-235 necessary for a chain reaction, scientists call it a critical mass, he would push two hemispheres of uranium together. Then, just as the mass became critical, he would push them apart with a screwdriver, instantly stopping the chain reaction. But that day, just as the material became critical, the screwdriver slipped. My family could tell you, if I was the guy, that would be me. The hemispheres of uranium came too close together. Instantly, the room was filled with a dazzling bluish haze. Not good. Young Lewis Slotin, instead of ducking and thereby possibly saving himself, tore the two hemispheres apart with his bare hands. And thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant, self-forgetful, daring act, he saved the lives of the seven other people in the room. Of course, I'm thinking of Christ already. As he was waiting for the car to take him to the hospital, he said quietly to his companions, "You'll come through all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." It was true. 9 days later, he died in agony. 19 centuries ago, the Son of the Living God walked directly into sin's most concentrated radiation, so to speak, allowing himself to be touched by its curse and let it take his life. But by that act, he broke the chain reaction of sin, including its penalty. If you are here without Christ this morning, We urge you to trust him as your only substitute. To use the language of Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Second subpoint of the first point. He said, "Well, you sound like a professor." I'm sorry. I'm afflicted with that disease incurably. Jesus, not only was his cross the ultimate act of atonement, and there's nothing to ever be added to it or anything like that, but Jesus' priestly ministry, more than his death on the cross, we said already, from incarnation to second coming, is the whole priestly ministry. His priestly ministry includes his presentation of his cross work before God. And that is what is called as part of his ascension. Now, this follows the pattern of the Old Testament priesthood. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the word is tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The main thought, he entered once for all into the holy place by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The writer views the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16 as a type, an Old Testament historical event, actually annual event, that prefigured things to come. This, in this case, it prefigured Christ's saving work. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest made a sacrifice on the altar and brought the blood of that sacrifice into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. This signified a number of things. Number one, God's acceptance of the sacrifice. The high priest was not struck dead, for example. Number two, the satisfaction of God's justice. And three, forgiveness for believing worshipers. Old Testament believing worshipers were forgiven. Oh, not ultimately on the basis of the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That was a picture of the gospel. And yes, God forgave them. But God did it, as it were, writing IOUs to himself until the Lamb of God could perform the ultimate sacrifice, which not only saves everybody after he died, but who actually saves, here's how great it is, everyone who believed before he died, including Adam and Eve. It is astonishing. One sacrifice. The high priest action was a type, an acted prophecy of Christ's work of salvation. Jesus too offered a sacrifice, his own blood, himself. And he too entered the sanctuary, not on earth, but in heaven, to present his work before the presence of God in heaven itself. This shows the same three things. The reality of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. The satisfaction of God's justice. He remains just and the justifier of the vilest sinner who believes in Jesus. And true forgiveness for all worshipers of all time. We don't have time. Hebrews 9:15 says that, including Old Testament ones. How good of God. William Lane in his Hebrews commentary explains both the continuity between Old Testament priests and Jesus, the great high priest, and the discontinuities. Christ's high priestly action is depicted as closely analogous, as parallel to the ritual of expiation on the annual Day of Atonement. But when Christ appeared as high priest, he entered into the real sanctuary. There's continuity and discontinuity between the action of Christ and that of a Levitical high priest. The continuity exists in that Christ, like the high priest, passed through the front compartment and entered the most holy place by means of blood in order to secure atonement. But the accent in Hebrews 9 falls on the degree of discontinuity in the action of Christ. The sphere of his priestly ministry was not an earthly tabernacle. 9:1 of Hebrews. Rather, he passed through the greater and more perfect compartment to enter the heavenly sanctuary. The medium of his approach was not the blood of animals, Hebrews 9:7. He entered the presence of God not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, his sacrificial death. The result of his high priestly action was not the limited, recurrent redemption of the annual Day of Atonement every year. It had to be done. But rather, Jesus obtained eternal redemption. The purpose of all this is to establish the fact that Christ's high priestly ministry was fully effective as opposed to the ministries of the high priest in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The superiority of Christ's high priestly action derives from the uniqueness of the sanctuary. It's the presence of God itself that he entered, and from the uniqueness of the sacrifice he presented, his own blood, his own giving of himself for his people. At the end, I will say, the point of all that is to strengthen our assurance. God could have just saved us and said it. But he built this whole Old Testament business. Now, again, it was the only true religion in the world, and the Israelites knew God by his grace, right? But at the same time, it was an elaborate picture of God's heaven. And although the Israelites could not possibly understand the future ascension from it, God understood. And he did it so that we would be assured when our high priest not only said, "It is finished" on the cross, but he took his blood into the heavenly sanctuary, as it were. He took his person, representing his sacrifice, into God's presence. And God accepted him, and guess what? He accepted us forever. It's an eternal redemption. But not only so, there's more. Jesus' ascension not only means what we just said, I'm not going to repeat it, you can be glad, but it means our divine human priest, it means our divine human great high priest is in heaven. He became a man. After his resurrection, was he not human anymore? Oh, he was human. How about now? Did he somehow discard his humanity? Not at all. Listen to Luke 24, 36 and following of the risen Christ. And as they were talking about these things, the disciples, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, my understanding is, he came from where he was with the Father and appeared to them. The public ascension was going to happen in a while, but he was in and out of the Father's presence in heaven. Maybe that makes more sense to you. He said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. He's showing them the stigmata. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I love this expression. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. Acts 1:11 speaks of the ascension of Jesus with his full human nature. It is technically not right to talk about Jesus in heaven with the Father and the Spirit before his incarnation, because the name, and I am a stickler, but I don't mean to be on that point. The name Jesus, both Joseph and Mary were told, name the baby Jesus. It means Savior, or the Lord saves. And that was his human name. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Acts 1. This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I understand. He's glorified, and he wasn't on earth. He's now glorified. But he's the glorified God-man. I understand. He's no longer in the state of humiliation in earth. He's in the state of exaltation in heaven. But he's the same God-man in that different state. The incarnation is permanent. This is the strength of Reformed theology. And where it ends up is underlining our assurance again. Presbyterians use the Westminster Standards. Reformed churches use Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism, the so-called three forms of unity. Heidelberg Catechism, question 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Three answers. We're just interested in number two. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. There is one of our human race at the right hand of God. He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went himself, but not for himself. He is our forerunner. Hebrews 6:19-20. He's our forerunner in heaven, quoting, "We have this as this hope," Hebrews 6. "We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." It's that whole sacrifice, that whole tabernacle business, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Philip Edgecombe Hughes has a wonderful commentary on Hebrews, and it is in plain English. He was an outstanding scholar, but it is understandable. Listen to this. Listen to his words concerning these matters. The Christian hope, then, is bound up with the realization that in entering the reality of the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Although he has gone before us, he has not deserted us. For a forerunner is one who goes on ahead in order to open up the way for those who follow after him. In this respect, the high priesthood of Christ is quite different from that of the old order, because the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priest, was no forerunner. In no sense did he open up the way for the people to follow him into the Holy of Holies, since he alone was permitted to enter this most sacred place, and then only once a year, while the people were strictly forbidden to draw near. By contrast, however, Jesus is our forerunner. He has opened up the way for God's people who formerly were excluded, so that now in him they have access into the very presence of God and are encouraged to draw near with full confidence. That means in prayer now, in actual going to be with the Lord when we die or he comes for us, whatever happens first. So, what does Jesus' ascension mean for us? In a word, it confirms our assurance of salvation. How gracious God is to go to such lengths to assure us of his love and of our place with him forever. He didn't go the extra mile. He went the extra, I don't know, 1,000 miles. I mean, it's incredible. In his ascension, our great high priest has entered into heaven with his own blood, his finished sacrifice on our behalf. The Father has accepted Jesus' offering on our behalf. The debt of sin has been paid in full. It actually was paid in full on the cross. And the cross is so astonishing that its effects reach heaven. That's the point of the ascension. Jesus has purchased the forgiveness of sins, and God will never condemn us. You say, you don't know my sins. No, you don't know my sins. You don't know my sinful thoughts sometimes. You don't know my sinful word. You don't know. We don't, and that's good. But God does. And that's why he sent his son. Not to save the righteous people, Jesus said, but sinners like us. And he saves us completely. Furthermore, in his ascension, Jesus is our forerunner. As the God-man who entered heaven and opened up the way for us. We have access to God now in prayer. And because of Jesus' saving work, his priestly ministry on our behalf, God accepts us forever. So what? What should our response be to Jesus' ascension and what it means? Our lives should surely be dedicated to him in worship, should they not? In love for God, who loved us like this, again, he could have just said, you're safe in me. But he built into the Old Testament cultus of worship this picture that would ultimately come to us in the book of Hebrews to give us assurance, greater assurance. That surely should not make us want to sin, but make us want to pursue holiness out of gratitude for such grace given. We should love our neighbor as we naturally love ourselves, because they too need to know about this great God and his grace in his Son. Surely we should be inspired to live holy and holily for him who loved us and gave himself for us like this. And we should witness, as God gives opportunity, that others might know him and this great salvation too. Every Sunday, he invites us to go to with the witnesses. I don't think they even want us all to go, but I tell you what, I could pray better for what they're doing, and they would appreciate that a lot. And maybe some of us should actually get involved in the doing of that. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are our great high priest. We thank you for the length you went to increase our assurance of salvation. Perform that work in us now and over again as we need it. bless us, make us more grateful, make us more holy, make us more prayerful and better witnesses, we pray. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, amen.